I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. 2016 has been designated by the Pope and also by the Diocese of Chichester as a year of mercy. And we've been left to ourselves to work out what that means, both individually as churches and as people in our own context. More about that when we get to the Vision Day, looking forward, which is coming up on July the 3rd. But I wonder if you can think of a time when you failed at something and met with mercy. Maybe you foolishly had paid out for something and the person was kind enough to give you your money back, what I'm going to call a grace refund. Well, when I was in Vancouver for 6 weeks of my sabbatical last autumn, I saw an opportunity to learn a new skill. The city of Vancouver is, some of you may know, set on a stunning ocean bay with snow-capped mountains in the background. There's a beautiful forest peninsula on the side of the city known as Stanley Park, and the ocean edge around the forest is a wide path next to the beach, just perfect for keep-fit running and cycling, and very popular with rollerbladers, who just swish gracefully along at great pace with minimum of effort. It all looks so cool in an 80s North American kind of way, and looked easy enough, I thought. So I thought, I'm here for 6 weeks, let's give it a go. I can save the bus fare in from the campus to the city while I'm here. I'll rollerblade everywhere around Vancouver instead. So first of all, I went to a thrift shop and I found some protective knee pads, elbow pads and gloves. I thought I might not be absolutely brilliant at it, so that's probably a wise investment. And actually in the thrift shop, there was a pair of rollerblades, or actually inline skates they're called, which were in my size. I thought, shall I buy them now? And I thought, no, I'll get some advice first. So I actually signed up for a course of lessons in rollerblading with an inline skating coach in Vancouver. And I thought he can give me advice on actually which ones to buy. And but I thought, actually, I've never done it before. Before I even go to my first lesson, I think it probably might be wise to go and hire some, and so I don't look a complete idiot in the first lesson. I'll try it out first and just make sure I've had a little bit of practice before I turn up. So I went to a hire shop for cyclists and rollerbladers on the edge of Stanley Park, and I went in there. There were two fellow bladers getting kitted out in there. They didn't look very good, frankly. They had trouble getting their kit on. I mean, you know, how embarrassing is that? And then they got out the door and they were off down the park. It was my turn, so I put on my, I practiced putting on the pads and the gloves and stuff, and I put on the rollerblades, and I was feeling good, looking the part, all excited. And I went to stand up. Legs like a baby giraffe immediately. And I kid you not, for the next half hour, I actually rented these rollerblades for an hour. For the next half an hour, I was in the shop going up and down the counter, clinging onto the counter, heading off for the door, grabbing the door, and absolutely trying to work out which leg was going where. The chap in the shop said, look, we also do bikes. Why don't you just change it for a bike, and you'll really enjoy Stanley Park. I was determined. No, I was going to do it. So I used up half an hour of the rental time, and I said, right, this is it, I'm going for it. So I head for the door, clang on the door, got out the door. I'd managed that, it was really good. Got out on the door, and there was a slight slope going down to the road, and on the other road was Stanley Park, forest, and wonderful, smooth paths. Heaven was there. And I just had to get down the pavement, about sort of 50 yards, probably. I went six, smack on my backside, and passers-by absolutely killing themselves. So obvious, this bloke's just come out from the hard shop, doesn't it? So I grabbed on a bus stop and sort of got myself back up on my feet again. Set off again, this time forward on my knees, and I actually hurt myself a little bit, not too much, and thought, this is probably not my thing after all, actually. So I mountaineered back up the, literally using street furniture, back up the pavement, managed to get to the shop. The shop owner was there and he hoiked me back in, and we just dissolved in laughter with one another. It was a complete and utter failure. It's left no scars, apart from no physical scars, except that Jeb's now calls me Blades. which is a little painful reminder, not very loving, actually. But when the chap was helping me get changed, get out of the shoes, I said, in my embarrassment, I said, I have got really good eye-to-hand coordination. I just felt completely de-skilled. I could beat you at table tennis, I said. I was just ridiculous, the things you'd need to do to protect your ego when you've completely failed. And the end of the story is that he gave me what he called a grace refund. He said, you need this grace refund. And he also gave me a leaflet which had details of actually the same rollerblade coach that I'd already booked the lessons with, which was very useful, because on the way back to campus on the bus, I phoned him up and said, I think I need to cancel those lessons. It probably is not my thing after all. So it was a time when I drastically failed at something, and I met with a grace refund. And I love that phrase. When I foolishly paid out for something, a person was kind enough to give me my money back. And I started thinking, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could have a grace refund in other areas of life? Imagine, a policeman stops you for speeding. You just tear the ticket up. Thanks, officer, I'll be taking my grace refund. Right you are, sir, he says. Or the bank tells you your check's bounced. Grace refund. Thank you very much. No problem, sir. In an argument with a friend, you say something you shouldn't have. Refund. Botch a test, blur a presentation at work, invest in the wrong company, commit an embarrassing faux pas, forget to send in your taxes. Grace refund, no questions asked, no penalties assigned. The truth is, I know I need grace refunds all the time. I have a chance to serve somebody, and I do something self-promoting instead with it. Or somebody says something which presents me in a good light, but it's actually not quite true. I don't do anything to correct that. Just let the deceptive statement hang and everyone think I'm wonderful. Or I just blow up and get irritable for no reason at all. Sometimes the need for a grace refund, a restart, runs deeper. Sometimes you need mercy for whole eras of your life. A woman had a complicated, conflict-filled relationship with her dad. She loved him but was angry at him. And her response was to withdraw. Finally, in another part of the country, her dad died by himself. And now she's filled with deep regret. She'd give anything for a refund, a grace refund, a chance to start again. You take a course of action, you make a choice that wounds somebody close to you, somebody who really matters to you. And now you're eaten up by guilt. You don't know if trust levels can ever be restored between you. You'd give anything for a grace refund. You're involved in a dishonest financial practice, and now you live in fear of being found out. Maybe nobody will ever know, but your own conscience, your own moral sensitivity is being eroded day by day. It's like a spiritual cancer destroying your soul. You know you need a grace refund more than anything. But if there's one way that human beings, I think, consistently underestimate God and his love, it is in his loving longing to have mercy and to forgive. John's Gospel, we heard this morning, tells the story of a man who failed his best friend, who denied his master, who thought his failure had put him beyond the reach of God's grace, and who turned out to be blessedly, wonderfully wrong. It's a story for anyone who's ever been broken by failure. It's a story about a man who threw away the chance of a lifetime. It's a story about the Lord of the second chance. It starts at 6 o'clock in the morning. Peter and his friends have been fishing all night. They've caught nothing. A figure calls to them from the shore. A voice they've heard before but don't recognize yet says, "Children, you haven't caught anything, have you?" The question has a little sting to it. It's designed to see if they'll acknowledge reality, the reality of failure. Jesus in the Gospels often does that. There's often little casual statements or questions to see if people will acknowledge the truth about themselves. Are they ready for grace and mercy? "What were you talking about on the way?" he said to the disciples when they'd been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. "Where's your husband?" he asked the woman who'd been married 5 times and was now living with someone she wasn't married to. "So how's it going?" he questions here. "Catch anything?" He softens the sting a little bit by the way he addresses his friends. He calls them children. It's the only time in the Gospels he calls them children. "Well, boys, any luck?" And then a remarkable thing happens. A group of fishermen admit they haven't caught anything. They don't even comment on the one that got away. A voice says, "Catch anything?" "No," they say. "What's your point, voice?" The story starts with an admission of failure, and that's all Jesus is waiting to hear. The voice says, "Try again. Put down your net on the right side of the boat. Don't give up. Give it another try." And they do. And soon the net is so full they can't lift it back into the boat. Suddenly they realize who the voice belongs to. Suddenly Peter realizes and in typical Petrine fashion kicks off his jeans, takes off that lucky shirt that he'll never wash, his fishing shirt, and jumps in and swims to the shore. And Jesus is there and he's already prepared breakfast. He started a fire. And John gives us a little detail. He says it was a charcoal fire. Back 3 chapters earlier, in John chapter 18, when Peter was asked 3 times if he knew Jesus, if he was a disciple, he was warming himself in front of a fire, and we're told it was a charcoal fire. That was where he denied his Lord. And now Peter sees the fire, a charcoal fire, and he is so aware. He's going to have to face the truth about who he is and what he's done. He remembers the great failure of his life. He's had lots of failures, the time when he sank in the water, the time when Jesus said he was speaking the words of Satan, the time when he tried to rescue Jesus with a sword and performed history's first recorded ear amputation. But this was the great failure. Sometimes in life you have something you do which just feels unforgivable, irredeemable. He remembers the time when he stood by the fire and failed his God. And now breakfast is over and they're standing by the fire again, just Peter and Jesus. They're alone together, perhaps for the first time after the denial, the crucifixion and the resurrection. And Peter is so vulnerable. He waits for Jesus' words like a prisoner waiting to hear the verdict of court. And then he hears the question that would wound him to the heart. The question that also would heal him and bring him back to life. It's the question that he would carry to his grave. "Do you love me?" Jesus doesn't ask Peter, "Are you sorry for what you've done? Do you promise never to fail me ever again?" He doesn't say, "Will you try harder?" No, first things first, "Do you love me?" And it's such a tender question. When you ask that question, your heart is on the line. "Do you love me?" You recognize, I was going to show a video, but I'll describe it to you instead. I just want to change the scene for a second to favorite musical, which I'm sure you will recognize. Tevier, the milkman, whose daughters defy the matchmaker to marry for love, sits with his wife one day, strangely shy, and asks her in song, because the question's too tender to be merely spoken, "Golda, do you love me?" "Do I what?" she asks. "Do you love me?" She's not prepared for this discussion at all. She did the things a wife was supposed to do in that culture. She fulfilled obligations. She maintained the household. End of discussion. But again the question, "Do you love me?" She tells him he's a fool. He agrees, but he still wants an answer. "Do I love him?" She muses, partly to him, partly to herself. She reviews 25 years of their life together, hope and suffering. She's given him children. She's milked his cow. They've fought together. They've shared their home together, shared their bed together. She says, "If that's not love, what is?" "Then like a little kid, he says, like a young lover. Then you love me? And she says, I suppose I do. And he says, and he says, and I suppose I love you too. It doesn't change a thing, they sing together. But even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know. It doesn't change a thing. Still have the same tasks to do. It doesn't change a thing. I still have the same life to lead. It doesn't change a thing. But it changes everything. Two of them sit on the little bench and hold hands. The relationship that they thought was just an arranged marriage, just completing tasks and fulfilling obligations, has become a love story. Their hearts are so full they can't speak, and the scene fades out. Do you love me? This is Jesus' question, and it's not an easy or comfortable question for me to answer, honestly. Sometimes I think I do. Sometimes I know I do. Singing a wonderful hymn, you're transported by the truth of the words, or you're meditating on the nature of Jesus in the scriptures. Of course I do. But sometimes the truth is I'm so full of myself, I don't know if I do. I don't know if I really love. And now it's just Jesus and Peter before a little fire, a charcoal fire. Simon, son of John. Jesus doesn't use the old nickname that he'd given to Peter. It's almost like he's not wanting to presume anything, that he'll want that same old intimate relationship that they had. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And now Jesus is the vulnerable one. Now Jesus is the lover, waiting to hear the response of the one he loves. Yes, Lord, Peter answers. But he doesn't fully trust his ability to assess even his own heart. You know everything, Lord, you know. And you can understand Peter's answer. Lord, you know as best I can, I do love you. When I'm in my right mind, I do. I want to, better than I do now. But I don't even know the whole truth about my own heart. But Lord, you know. Julian of Norwich, the great English mystic, once wrote, we don't have to love God. Just have to want to love him, and he'll do the rest. Lord, you know. Then feed my sheep, Jesus says. Love and teach and guard and guide and serve the little flock that means all the world to me. Get back in the game, Peter. Don't be fishing for fish, you should be fishing for people. Three times it's repeated until Peter is hurt. Why does Jesus keep asking? Not once, but three times he stood by the fire and denied his Lord. Not once, but three times he stands by the fire and professes his love. Jesus says to Peter, Jesus says to everyone who's ever stood by the fire and failed God, Jesus says still to you and me, whatever we've done, get back in the game. Nurture the gifts I gave you. Cherish the calling I gave you. Devote yourself to one another. Feed my sheep. They need you. Warren Bennis wrote about a promising junior executive at IBM who was involved in a risky venture for the company and ended up losing $10 million in the gamble. He was called into the office of Tom Watson Sr., the founder and leader of IBM for 40 years, a man who was a business legend. And the junior exec, overwhelmed with guilt and fear, blurted out, I guess you've called me in for my resignation. Well, here it is. I resign. To which Watson replied, you must be joking. I just invested $10 million educating you. I can't afford your resignation. Peter said at the great crisis of Jesus' life, I'll follow you, Lord, no matter how much it costs, no matter what everyone else does, I'll be there. But he couldn't even follow for one night. He denied his best friend three times. And I imagine him saying, Jesus, you were right about me all along. I failed you most completely at your point of greatest need. I denied and abandoned you. Here's my resignation. And Jesus says, you must be joking. I've just invested a resurrection in you. I can't afford your resignation. I'm going to build the church on you. The church is a place for people who need, who desperately need, a grace refund. That's what God does. He comes to old Father Abraham, who laughs at God's promise and lies about his wife. And God says, how about a refund? How about we start again? He comes to a shepherd boy who became king, but then committed murder and adultery. He comes to a prophet who ran away and was rescued from the belly of a fish. He comes to a persecutor we heard about named Saul, who mocked his son and terrorized his people. He comes to desperate, lonely, sinful people again and again and again. And he says, how about a refund? How about we start again? Redeeming is what God is into. He is the finder of directionally challenged sheep. He is the searcher for missing coins. He is the embracer of foolish, prodigal sons and daughters. God's favorite department is lost and found. I love that cupboard at the back of the church. That's a symbol for us. Lost and found. He redeems and redeems and redeems and is present right now in this church. And he longs to do for you what he's done for countless failures before you. He is the God of the start again. He's the Lord of the second chance. This morning, take a grace refund. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.